For several weeks now, we've been going through some of the parables about the kingdom of God, the parables that Jesus used to teach about the kingdom of God. Each of these parables gives images, they're poetic, they are sometimes mysterious, and they're for us to ponder and think through and understand new pictures or new explanations of the ways of God in the world and of his plan. Today we get a rapid-fire series of five parables. Five's a lot to address, but there are three basic truths that Jesus is saying in this passage of the gospel. First, that the kingdom of God does not operate by human rules. Second, that the kingdom of God is incredibly precious. And third, that the kingdom of God in this time gathers up many people, but eventually they will be sorted into those who are actually following God and those who are not. That third lesson is what we focused on last week, so I'll only touch on it briefly today. But I want to begin with that first lesson, that the kingdom of God does not operate by the human rules we see around us. We live in a world and in a society that loves winners. It loves the powerful. It admires the powerful. It looks for success and has very human, very limited understandings of what success is. This even reaches into the church. As a pastor, I have to battle this often. Many of you know that I took some study days about 2 weeks ago, and I was reading through different books, including books on what it means to be a good pastor. But anytime I do that, I have to be very careful and very selective in what I read. Because even to pastors, there is this strong message that says what it means to be a good pastor is to have a successful church, and what it means to have a successful church is to have a big church with a lot of influence, a lot of wealth, a lot of power, a lot of things going on. There are constantly conferences for pastors in which they bring in CEOs and politicians who teach you how to be a better pastor, where they teach you about marketing, where they teach you about how to be a better CEO yourself. You know, there are many things we can learn from business people, for example, in the church. We have incredible business people in our church that we can learn from, that have particular skills that are so useful for us. It's so helpful on the vestry to have people with a wide background of different types of experience that can talk through legal issues or financial issues and help us make sure that our finances are in order. But that's different than saying, what does it mean to be a successful church? A successful church is to be more like a big corporation. And yet there's this sort of seductive piece to that. We want to be successful. We want to be big. I grew up in a fairly large Baptist church. Now, by comparison, it seems huge to me. On Easter Sunday, we'd have about 2,000 people. But we didn't think of ourselves as a big church. We thought of ourselves as a medium-sized church. Because 15-minute drive away was Chuck Swindoll's church. Some of you heard Chuck Swindoll on the radio in the day, and he was the author of many books, had a huge radio ministry, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people listened to him. His books sold huge numbers, and even at the end of his career as the pastor of that church, they still had 10,000 people every Sunday. But they weren't the biggest church around, because you could drive another 20, 30 minutes past his church, and you could get to Saddleback, which had 20 to 25,000 people on a weekend. And our church was loosely connected with Willow Creek, which had 20 to 25,000 people in the Chicago area. There were other churches that had even higher numbers. There's a church in Korea that has over 100,000 members. Massive, massive churches. I don't know what God was doing in and through those churches. Maybe wonderful things. But what became a problem for me was that so often as pastors we were taught, I wasn't a pastor of that church I grew up in, but you know, learning about churches and learning to be a pastor later in my life, it was, what can you learn from those huge churches? Because the very fact that they are huge must mean that they're successful, and the fact that they're successful means we should all be more like them. But it was simply the hugeness of them that was sort of their testimony to the work of God. You know God must be working through them because they're so huge. From time to time, Joel Osteen will come up in conversation. I don't normally mention a specific pastor to put them down, but I will in his case, because he has a ministry of what's called the prosperity gospel, in which the basic message is, if you believe that good things will happen to you, that's faith. And if you have that kind of faith, God will make you rich, successful, and healthy. If you're sick, it's because you didn't have enough faith. If you're poor, it's because you don't have enough faith. If your business didn't succeed, it's because you don't have enough faith. And simply believing that God will give you all the good things is what the Christian gospel is primarily about in his preaching. That is a very attractive message to many people. So much so that his church has exploded to the point where it meets in a giant arena. Huge numbers of people come every week, in addition to perhaps hundreds of thousands of people watching him on TV. I don't know what his numbers are now. I know his books sometimes sell in the millions. And the reason I bring him up by name is that so many times I've heard Christians say, well, he must be doing something right or God wouldn't have made him so successful. Again, the bigness of his ministry is the testimony that he must be preaching the gospel truly, teaching the Bible truly. The success becomes the marker of his truth. Now look by contrast at the images in the parables this morning. The kingdom of God is like a tiny, tiny seed. And you have a garden, you have a big garden, let's say it's 20 or 30 feet on each side, a big vegetable garden outside your house. And you take this tiny speck, not much larger than a speck of sand, and you put it in this plot of dirt that's 20 or 30 feet by 20 or 30 feet, and maybe you water it or maybe you just let it rain, and it starts to sprout, and eventually this tiny, tiny seed becomes larger than you, becomes towering over the other plants. You have your rosemary bush that's pretty big, and your lavender that's pretty big, and your thyme that's a little bit smaller, and your basil that's smaller than that. And you have this one big mustard tree at this point, taller than you. And it came from this tiny, tiny seed. And if you were judging things with those eyes of the world, with the eyes of success, you would say, this seed's nothing. This seed's nothing. Probably the first person who ever planted a mustard tree did it by throwing away the seed, and somehow it ended up growing. It's nothing. And yet it grows. Or think of bread. You might not guess this, but I actually love to bake bread. It's been a while. It'll probably still be a while because it's so darn hot. But I love baking bread. And I'd bake a very, very simple bread. Right? My normal bread is just flour and salt, yeast, and warm water. And I do a recipe where you don't even knead it. You'd make it extra wet, and you just let it rise. You throw it on a stone, and you bake it in the oven, and it becomes a delicious French free-form loaf. It's an amazing thing because you're taking ordinary stuff, flour, water, salt, and if you combine those, nothing would happen. But you throw in a little bit of yeast, a tiny bit of yeast, and the dough literally comes to life. That's not a metaphor. The dough literally becomes a living thing because of this yeast. The yeast comes alive when warm water hits it, and it permeates all of this dough, and the dough grows. The dough becomes a living organism that doubles or triples in size. It's incredible. In the parable, it mentions these measurements, and scholars try to debate to figure out exactly what those measurements mesh up to in terms of modern measurements. But the important thing is what it's talking about in the parable here is a woman who's making sort of an industrial size thing of bread. When I make dough, I often make enough dough at once to make like 3 loaves of bread. I'll keep it in the refrigerator and make 1 loaf, and then maybe a little while later make a 2nd loaf and that kind of thing. The woman in this parable is making enough dough that it's sort of like a baker's amount. Or maybe she's making it for a wedding or another feast where they're going to be feeding 100 people. She's making what would be the equivalent of gallons and gallons and gallons of dough. It's not an impossible amount, it's just what you would see in those big industrial mixer things, right? A huge amount of dough, just a little bit of yeast. The yeast seems like nothing. It's so unimportant. It's so unimpressive. It's so unsuccessful. Just throw a little yeast in, and everything comes alive. And what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God looks so unimpressive. There was the son of a construction worker in a small town in the middle of nowhere, and the kingdom of God came from that. That son of a construction worker happened to be God himself in human flesh. But nobody would look at Jesus and say, well, he's a successful type. He went to the best schools. He was the son of a billionaire. He was none of that. He was a blue-collar construction worker in a small town in the middle of nowhere on the very, very edges of the Roman Empire. All the power was in Rome. All the success was in Rome. They have this incredible military. They were so successful that other empires said, we'll become part of Rome because we'll be more secure giving in to this great power. They're too powerful. And this nobody from nowhere gathers together a small group of people who are even more nobodies than he was. Fishermen. Again, fishermen were blue-collar workers, small business owners. Peter was maybe the equivalent of a guy who owned his own plumbing company. He becomes one of the leaders. A tax collector. Man, a despised profession. These other handful of people, a dozen of them that become the leaders. A whole group of female disciples. They're so easy to miss in the Gospels because they don't get emphasized that often. But there are women that are key members of his disciples. His mother is one of them. The mother of James and John, or another one of them, she's probably something like a cousin or a second cousin of Mary. Other women that get kind of pulled into this group that travel around together with him. It expands and you get 70 disciples. But what are 70 ordinary people going to do? Again, that's roughly the number of people that we have on an average Sunday right now. Give or take 10. A group like this changing the world. We're not very promising. And yet it was a group not much bigger than this that God used to start his kingdom on earth. And within one generation, they expanded and spread through the entire Roman Empire. It would be like us being the start of God's ministry on this earth, the new introduced kingdom of God. And within one generation, Christianity had spread through all of North America, into Europe, into Africa. Incredible. And all through non-human ways. God worked through human beings, but all they did was be faithful. They weren't the most talented. They weren't the best prepared. They certainly were not the most important or influential. They were faithful. They did what God put before them to do. So this is not God saying, you all be passive and I'll do all the work. But it's saying, you, with what you're able to do, if you just respond in faithfulness to me, I will work through you like yeast in dough, like a mustard seed in a garden, and it will grow in incredible ways. It is so tempting to think from a human perspective, to look at our own church, to look at our own lives and say, well, God can't do anything there. We're not successful enough. We're not good enough. When I start doubting myself and my role here in this church, it's often because I start thinking, well, I don't have the business skills, the marketing skills, the charisma, the organizational leadership skills to be a good rector. But none of those are on the list of things that God asks for from a priest. None of them. There's some basic faithfulness, right? I need to show up at vestry meetings, and I need to help the vestry look at the budget. But that's a very small part of my job. But it's easy on a Monday morning or a Tuesday morning or a Wednesday morning to think through and think, do I have the strategic skills to grow this church? The answer is God never asked me to have strategic skills. God asked me to preach the word of God. God asked me to love you. God asked me to spend time with you. God asked me to study his word. God asked me to pray. God asked me to be a priest. And I'll do the best I can with whatever opportunities come up in addition to that. But that's my calling. God never asked St. Luke's to be a mega church, a big organization, a leading influential organization. God asked us to be a faithful church. And his kingdom is at work in us, through us, in this area, through this area. One of the pieces of those two parables, the yeast and the mustard seed, is that God is the one doing the growth. And God is the one doing the growth in and through us. Again, we're called to be faithful to that. We could be unfaithful, right? If God gives you the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, and you decide that might be embarrassing, so I'm not going to do it, that would be unfaithful. If God puts a conviction on your heart to commit your resources, whether that's a certain amount of money to the church or whether it's to an organization in town or to a missionary, if you really feel like God is calling you to do that and you said, you know what, I'd rather keep that money, that would be unfaithful. But our success is not measured by how much money we have. Our success is not measured by how big we grow. You know the demographics of this church are older. That's obvious. What if God did an incredible thing with us where every single person in this church led two or three people to become Christians? But each of us led people our own age to Jesus Christ. So that the church suddenly doubled or tripled in size, but the demographics were exactly the same. It would mean that God had done an incredible work through us, and also in 20 years we'd be in trouble. We'd be in real trouble as a church in terms of finances, in terms of numbers. That would be an incredible blessing. Because it would mean that 150 people came to Jesus Christ. It would mean that people in their last two or three decades of their life met Jesus, lived with him, received the comfort of his grace, and went to heaven forever. If God brought 200 people in their 90s to Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God, and then at the end of that, St. Luke's as a church disappeared, God would be glorified. He would. Because there would be 200 people spending eternity with him, even if our organization disappeared. Now, I pray that that's not going to happen. Meaning, I pray that we are going to have younger people. I pray that we are going to grow kind of more in diversity of ages as well. But if God's calling was for us to be faithful, and the way that he worked out in our faithfulness was to lead all elderly people to our church, if we still had 10 or 15 younger people and 200 people in their 90s, that would be the grace of God working in our church. And that's still true even if it was 20 people in their 80s and 90s that God was bringing to faith. That would be his grace. And when we get caught up and think, no, the success of a church is the numbers, or the success is the influence, the success is how many people in the community of Merced know about St. Luke's. Not because they want to come, but just because they know we're important. Frankly, many of us, I think, still think of St. Luke's as the wealthy church or the educated church or the elite church, and we kind of pat ourselves on the back for that. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. I'm just thinking it can be easy to think, well, that's why we matter. We're small, but we're influential. Or we're small, but we're the elite. No. We're small, but we're faithful. We're small, but we're called to honor God. We're faithful. We're reverent. We seek discipleship. Those are the things that we rightly pat ourselves on the back for. Not for human reasons, And if we never get big, that's okay, if we're faithful. Because God is the one who plants the seed and grows it. God is the one who suffuses the dough with yeast. And we are simply called to be faithful. And if we were faithful, God would do incredible things. But those incredible things may or may not look in ways that impress other people. Second big theme, this will be a little shorter. The kingdom of God is incredibly precious. So much so that we are called to sacrifice for it, but we misunderstand what that sacrifice is. In the Gospel of Luke, it emphasizes the costliness of discipleship. Take up your cross and follow me. Give up your life and follow me. That's true. But here in this gospel, we get the other piece of that. The sacrifices we make for God, the things that we lay down in order to receive the kingdom of God, are so tiny in comparison to the worth of what we receive. It's like a treasure in a field. What if there was a lot in town and you knew that there was old gold buried there? Right? And nobody owned the gold, nobody claimed the gold. All you have to do is buy this lot. You might have to go to the bank and get a loan, but it's going to cost you $50,000 to buy this lot, but there's millions of dollars of gold buried there that'll be yours if you just buy this lot. Or you're a pearl trader, and you find the most incredible pearl in the history of the world. It's priceless. And somebody wants $10,000 for it. But you know it's worth millions of dollars. So you sell your other pearls and you buy that pearl. Or what if God guaranteed you, I'm not recommending this, I don't expect God to do this for you, don't mistake your dreams tonight for this happening. But what if God guaranteed you that such and such a company was going to have stock that's going to go public tomorrow, and if you bought it, it would increase in value 1,000 times in the next week? What if God guaranteed that to you? Wouldn't you do everything you could to buy as many shares as possible? And maybe you can only gather $1,000. You're borrowing from all your friends, and you're selling everything you have, and you're able to pull together $1,000, and in a week it's going to become $1 million. Or maybe you have a house and you mortgage it so you can buy $1 million worth of shares because it's going to become $1 billion. But if you genuinely knew, if God himself promised you that that was going to happen, it's not a sacrifice to buy those shares. If you have to sell your car to become a billionaire, you wouldn't go around saying, oh, but I sacrificed my car for this. Woe is me. God is so hard. No. You're sacrificing something of very limited value for something of infinite value. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. The stuff you're sacrificing is so small. You're sacrificing success in the eyes of the world for success in the eyes of God. You're sacrificing your little things of limited value for things of infinite value. You're sacrificing being happy for a day for being happy for all eternity. God's going to make you happy for eternity. We can miss that sometimes because we talk about sacrifice and we focus on giving up in the short term. But we can miss that promise that God will make you happy for all eternity with a true happiness. A happiness that lasts. Happiness that reaches the very deepest longings of your soul. And if you've got to sacrifice for a little while for that, those sacrifices are just so small in comparison. You might be lonely now, but you'll be in a community of people who love you forever. Not just God, although God would be enough, but you'll be in a loving family forever. You might be doing work that isn't very meaningful to you right now. You're doing it just to get a paycheck so you can support your family, but you will be doing exciting, deeply satisfying work with God by your side forever. Work that you love forever. You will always feel rested while also feeling meaningful forever. And now it's just a little while, just a little sacrifice. Barely even noticeable by contrast. Finally, in the last of our five parables for this morning, we have the idea of a fishing net. This is not too different than what you might see on a TV show, a documentary about fishing now, where they have the trawler and it has the big net that's just sort of pulling along behind the trawler and it just scoops up everything. And they pull it up and they dump it on the deck and they sort through and say, all we wanted were Alaskan crabs. And so everything that's not an Alaskan crab, we throw back. Here's a bunch of fish. We're not going for fish right now. We're going for crabs. So we throw the fish back. We got a bunch of junk. We got tennis shoes. We throw those back. We got a tire. We throw that back. Hopefully it's a dolphin safe net and the dolphins already got out. But if they didn't, we throw the dolphins back and hopefully they survive. We're only fishing for the Alaskan crab. That's the image. It's really not that different, but in those days it was maybe two fishing boats with a net spread between them, and the fishing boats would row in parallel and they would scoop stuff up, for example. The kingdom of God is like that. Right now it's scooping up huge groups of people, huge swaths of the world. But just because everybody gets scooped up in this net doesn't mean everybody is going to be part of the kingdom forever. What does that mean? It means, for one thing, if you took a survey, you would get something like, and I haven't checked the numbers recently, but something like 2 billion people saying they're Christians right now. Roughly half of those are Roman Catholic, and roughly half of those are a combination of Protestant and what we'd call Eastern Orthodox. Of those 2 billion or more people, how many people actually go to church on a regular basis? Now, going to church is not the only marker of whether you're a sincere Christian or not. It's just an easy one to figure out. Because they'll always do polling every time there's an election, for example, and they want to know how many Christians voted for this candidate or that candidate. And they'll do polling, and they'll say things like, what's your religion? Are you Christian? Are you Muslim? Are you Jewish? Are you atheist? And a lot of people will mark Christian. But then if they ask another question, say, how many times have you been to church in the last year? And if they only take people who've been to church three or more times, those numbers suddenly change a lot. The vast majority of people in our country would mark themselves as Christians. And then you say, how many of you have been to church even six times in the last year? And suddenly that shrinks by a lot. A lot of pastors have lamented that there's this growing group of what they call the nuns. That's not N-U-N, N-O-N-E, the nuns, the people who don't affiliate with any kind of religion. But you shouldn't be worried about that, because again, the number of people who go to church on a regular basis, that hasn't changed in a long time. What's changed is the number of people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I never go to church. A lot of those people are saying, I'm not really anything. That's fine, because you know what? They're probably not really anything, religiously. They're not committed to anything. They think of Christian as the default. What's the religion that you don't practice? Christianity. Who's the God that you don't have any relationship with? The God of the Bible. But they don't have any real commitment at all. They think, well, if you're an American, kind of the default is a Christian. Not all Americans are Christians, but if you're not something in particular, then you're a Christian. It's like when we used to think about race that way, right? If you were Mexican or African American or Asian, you had a race. If you were white, you didn't have a race. You didn't have an ethnicity. We used to think that way. We know better than that now because we have much more diversity, right? Everybody has a race. Everybody has an ethnicity. Everybody has an accent. Again, I grew up in Southern California. The accent's not very different from here. But all the people who spoke on the news had my accent. So I didn't have an accent. And then I lived in Washington, D.C., and everybody had an accent. Or I visited Boston and everybody had an accent. Or I visited the South and everybody had an accent. I didn't know I had an accent. We thought of Christianity as the default in our country, so that you might not have any relationship with Jesus Christ, but you might still call yourself a Christian. And that's true with people all over the world. There's all kinds of people who would check Christian on a survey box, but they don't really believe in God. They don't practice Christianity. They've never made any commitment. They might have even grown up in a Christian home, but they stopped going as soon as their parents stopped making them go. And they've had no interest at all. And thank God, that God is the one who figures out what's true and false about that, of who is really committed and who's not. Because I have known people who have a real commitment to God, but they're also struggling in so many areas of their life, and they end up not going to church for a few years because they get discouraged and heartbroken, and the church has hurt them, but then they come back to church at some other point in their life. Or people who leave church when they turn 16 or 17 or 18, and they go through college years in which they break their own hearts by engaging in things that are terrible for them. But then they have kids and they think, I don't want my kids to be raised without the church because I want my kids to be raised in a Christian environment. And then they start taking their kids to church, and in a year or two, they end up making a commitment themselves, and they become maybe Christians for the first time in their 20s or 30s or 40s. Or they come back to church near the end of their life. And only God knows if they've been a Christian this entire time, but their Christian faith has been sort of dormant, or if they're becoming a Christian for the first time at 75. Only God knows. But what is clear is that just being someone who checks a Christian box on a survey doesn't make you a Christian. Thinking of your Christian faith as the default, well, I'm not anything else, so I guess I'm a Christian, doesn't make you a Christian. Just like in the Middle Ages, if you lived in Spain, that doesn't make you a Christian just because your entire nation is Roman Catholic. If you lived in Russia, it didn't make you Russian Orthodox. There are countries in Africa that have hundreds of millions of Anglicans, or 100 million or more Anglicans. That's amazing. I don't know how many of those are actually faithful Anglicans and not. I don't know. And I don't know even in our town how many people are faithful Christians or not. I've said this before, but that's part of what makes evangelism easier than it seems, is there are a lot of people around us who think of themselves already as Christians, and they just don't understand what it means to be a faithful Christian. And so they don't need you to convince them that God exists. You don't need to get into apologetic arguments with all kinds of philosophy. You don't need to debate science versus religion. You don't need to pull out sophisticated theological and philosophical proofs to convince them that God exists. They already believe that God exists. They believe the Bible. They just haven't read it. They're willing to say, yeah, the Bible is true. I've just never read it. I believe in Jesus. I just don't know him. And if that's the starting point, it still needs the grace of God to bring them to faith in Christ, right? We can never do it on our own. But you could just have a conversation and say, who do you think Jesus is? Let's talk about it. You believe the Bible, but you haven't read it. Do you want to read it together? What if we read just a little bit each day and we talk about it once a week? And you discover for yourself what Christians actually believe or what the Bible says. Still scary, but that's a lot less scary than imagining that every non-Christian is some rabid atheist who hates Christians. There's a lot of people around us who want to believe in God. They just don't know who he is. Or they don't know what Jesus really said. And we need to help them be on the right side of that sorting that's coming someday. Right? God is the one sweeping the net, catching all these people. Our goal is to just be faithful in the part that we've been given, which might mean just having a simple conversation with somebody. Very simple. God is the one working in our church and through our church, and we just have to be faithful. Us worshiping faithfully is more important than any strategic plan we could ever come up with. It's more important than vision statements. It's more important than marketing. It's more important than sophisticated plans to grow the church. Us worshiping faithfully, us praying faithfully, us seeking to be loving Christians is the most important thing we can do, because God is already doing his work and we're only called to be faithful. We're only called to be faithful. Because the kingdom of God is alive, like yeast in dough, and it is expanding, and it is doing its work, and we are just called to respond with faith to what God is doing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.